First Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 13 to 16. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. May God bless the word of God to us this morning. J. Wilbur Chapman once said, it's not the ship in the water, but the water in the ship that sinks it. So it's not the Christian in the world, but the world in the Christian that constitutes the danger. And it's a very true statement. And I think that analogy of the Christian with a ship on the sea is instructive. The Christian in the world like a ship on the sea. See, we're to be in the world, but not of it. There's to be a distinction, a separation between the children of light and the children of darkness. The ship is not the sea. The sea is not the ship. There's a distinction, you see. The Christian is not at home in this world, but on a voyage through it, heading for his desired haven. The Christian ship on the sea, it's not just drifting around and without a destination. No, it's actually waiting to get to the other place. The sea is just the means of getting there. And that's how we should treat and understand this world. And despite the tempest and violence of the world, the Christian ultimately overcomes it. And that sea can throw some pretty strong storms our way. But if we are Christ's, we won't be overthrown by the sea, by the world. We'll be upheld, we'll overcome, and we'll reach that destination. And the force of the currents and tides of the world do not direct the Christian. He goes against the flow. We're not just drifting along like most people in this world by the currents, by the tides, by the fashions, by the whims, by whatever it is the world tells us to do. We're not conformed to that. We're not fashioned according to it anymore. No, we're going most of the time against the flow and the current. And that's what you find as you're a Christian. Biblical Christianity is not popular with the world. And sad to say, nor is it popular with most professing Christians. A lot of churches, they do want to conform to this world. They do want to go with the flow of this world. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, as we come to verse 13 here, here begins the practical instruction of Peter's epistle. So we finish that introduction, the first 12 verses. And in those verses, Peter enumerated the blessings and privileges of salvation that God has graciously bestowed upon us. You think of all that's written there, the blessings and privileges. He's chosen us. He's begotten us to a living hope. He's given us an eternal inheritance. He keeps us. He tries us for our good. And in essence, as we saw last week, given us a salvation so great that even the angels look at it with wonder. It's an amazing thing. And all this he lays down in these opening verses. And then you come to the start of verse 13, wherefore? That is, consequently, or therefore, same thing. So because of all that, and that word wherefore, basically it sums up all those blessings that he's listed there. And then he proceeds to exhort the believers and exhort us on the basis of all that is written. So that's an important link there. We don't just start at verse 13 and forget what we've read beforehand. No, because of all that, now do this, you see. And so this is where he's heading with it. And so the point here we should understand is that the faith of the saints in the introduction now flows into the practice of the saints for the remainder of the epistle. He's laid down what we believe, what we understand. This is what God has done for you. This is where you stand with the Lord. That's your faith. Now, here's your practice. See, believing results in behaving. And the order is very important. Salvation comes first, then holiness. See, our message to the world is not be ye holy. We don't get out and preach, be ye holy, world. We don't put out gospel tracts saying, be ye holy because God's holy. That's what the false religions of the world teach. You need to do this. You need to keep these commandments. You need to be good. And then God, whoever their God is, will accept you. Do this and be saved. That's the false religions. No, the Bible says, be saved and do this. And that's how the order goes. And so if you're listening to this and you're not saved, the message to you is not be ye holy. It is be ye saved. Be ye born again. Look to Jesus Christ who suffered for your sins upon the cross as your substitute. And if you will repent and believe and put your complete trust in him to save you, you will be saved eternally. And then once you are saved, you're called to live a holy life. And moreover, we are enabled by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to live that holy life. And so this is the background. This is where the direction that he's coming to from verse 13 onwards. And so here the commands begin. And there's some 37 imperative verbs, that is the commands for believers given throughout this short epistle. And the first is found in verse 13, be sober and hope to the end. Well, actually, it's hope to the end is the imperative verb there. The next one is in verse 15, which we'll be looking at, be holy. And then also in chapter 1, verse 17, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Verse 22, love one another. And so they flow on and on, all these commands. And so in these verses we're looking at today, verses 13 to 16, Peter reasons with Christ's scattered pilgrims. And his reasoning is that since we have all these privileges by grace, therefore, firstly, number one, in our thinking, we are to hope unto the coming of Christ. Verse 13. And so see the phraseology in verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. What's that mean? Doesn't mean much to someone in the 21st century Australia, girding up something. Well, in ancient times, men wore tunics or robes that went down, they flowed down below the knees, which would require pulling up and tucking into a girdle or belt when running, fighting, or labouring. So they're fine for the day-to-day things, you know, doing your daily duties. But when you really need to exert yourself and you needed full movement of the body, you had to do something about these robes. You had to tuck them in. You had to gird them up. And you see that throughout the Bible, 1 Kings 18:46. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. He couldn't run unless he girded his garment up there, girded up his loins. God said to Job in Job 38, verse 3, gird up now thy loins like a man. Get ready, prepare to, if you want to, we're going to go confront each other, Job, gird up your loins like a man. But you see there, it's something a man does. You don't really see women girding up their loins. It's a manly thing because primarily these are, the girding up of the loins is to do the things that men do. Whether it's fighting, going to war, you need to gird up for that. If it's running, if it's hard labor, these are the manly things to do. There's a masculine side to it. Of course, you know, today you don't want to talk about masculinity. But God says there's certain things men do and there's certain things women do. And there should be a distinction in those things. But gird up your loins like a man. Now, the loins is that lower part of the body. This is the place of strength and power. Okay, and so when he's talking about girding up the loins, it indicates preparedness and readiness to apply full exertion to a task. Until those loins are girded up, you can't really use your full power in your legs and the muscles there and your strength and so on there. When the children of Israel were commanded concerning the Passover in Exodus 12, verse 11, thou art to eat it, it says, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand, you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So the idea is you've got to be ready to leave in a moment. Gird up your loins already. You're not in a relaxed state. You're in a readiness state. The Lord Jesus, and it's, I think Peter if there's any text that he's referring to in this command in verse 13, it's possibly the Lord's words in Luke 12, verse 35. The Lord Jesus said, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning." So again, he's not necessarily talking about physical loins and physical lights. He's talking about readiness. It's a way of saying, be ready, be prepared and be ready and give yourself to full exertion of these things. And so when it's used in this figurative sense, girding up the loins of your mind, it's a whole idea of giving your full power and strength and your heart and your mind to this one purpose. Now, the metaphors of the Christian life require girded up loins. Christians are likened to soldiers. And so how can a soldier fight unless his loins are girded and he can move freely and can use that strength to fight? Christians are likened to athletes running a race. Christians are likened to laborers laboring for the Lord, laborers together with God. And so in all those areas, there's activity, there's purpose. The loins needed to be girded. So to have a girded up, he's not just talking about the loins of your body, but he's saying the loins of your mind. So to have a girded up mind is to have our thoughts resolute and fixed upon God and spiritual things. So this is the idea. There's a mind has to be applied to something and all the faculties of the mind to this one thing. Such a mind has been transformed and renewed by the Holy Spirit. This isn't a natural mind. This isn't a command to the world. Gird up the loins of your mind to look to God, because that's not capable. Their minds are darkened and they're in a fallen state. But the believer's mind has been renewed. Romans 12 verse 2 says, you're not to be conformed to this world, but you're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there's a transformed, renewed mind. It involves a casting down of imaginations. This is 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5. Talking about the mind here. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's a high calling. Every single thought of every moment of your day, can you say that it is in captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ? Wow. But he says in order to do that, you need to also cast down those imaginations, those wrong thoughts, those thoughts that exalt against the knowledge of God. That's how you get a girded up mind. It requires us to have the mind of Christ in us. Remember Philippians 2 verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he says, you think of the mind of Christ, that ought to be in you. What sort of mind? Well, he goes on to say about his, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. He's talking about his humiliation. He left his glory. He became a man. He suffered even the death of the cross. And he says, you need to have that mind of humility, that selfless, sacrificial mind, the mind of Christ. It requires continual meditation on the Word of God. This is how we set our mind on the right things. The blessed man of Psalm 1, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. It's not even once a week. It's not even one part of the day. It's day and night. All right? And so continual meditation upon the Word of God, this book is going to correct our thinking. It's going to direct it to the things of God. Meanwhile, the world is constantly pulling our thoughts away from God and into things of the world and of sin. It requires, it dwells upon those things that God approves of. So you want a checklist of things to meditate upon? Philippians 4 verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. It takes a while to get to the verb there, but we know what he was going to get to. But he lists all these things. And he says, all those good things, think on them. That's a girded up mind, girded up the loins of one's mind, thinking upon those good things. And so we should always run our thoughts past that checklist. Does it really line up with what I'm called to think upon? And in Ephesians 6 verse 14, it's part of the whole armour of God. It says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Truth. And so we're to have girded up the loins of our mind. And, a girdle is a belt. And so that girdle, that belt, is truth. So gird up the loins of your mind and the way to be girt about with truth, the truth of God's word once again. And so, how do we do that? Well, what we're doing right now in the house of God, having the word of God preached to us, that's helping to gird up our minds. Now, watching the telly isn't going to help to gird up your mind. Or reading the newspaper or all those other things. I'm not saying they're wrong. They could be morally wrong things about it. But if we really want to gird up our minds, it's getting under the word of God. And this is one way we're doing it. And this will help us. An ungirded mind is one that is easily distracted. It's indecisive. It's double-minded. It's one that's tossed about. Tossed to and fro, the wind blows this way and we get impacted by this information. I go down this path and this path. That's not a girded up mind. Technology, social media is all geared to distract our attention and just to make us drift away from one thing to another. You get onto these things, you get onto these sites and it'll have these recommendations. Something will pop up and they'll want you to click on this thing. It'll have a little thing, clickbait, it'll look enticing, and you'll click on this thing and you watch this thing, you spend 5 or 10 minutes, and then it'll come up here, oh, I recommend it, let's click on this. What? And you're just going from one thing to another, you're just drifting, your mind's getting taken here to here, and I mean, who are we to be taking recommendations from Google? The most anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-Christian, anti-Bible organization in the world, and they want me to take their recommendations? That's not a girded up mind. No, this mind is one that's fixed upon God, fixed upon the holy things of God, fixed upon the word of God and upon the second coming of Christ. C.H. Spurgeon says, actually before I get to that quote, number 7 there, an ungirded mind, this is the types of things that it's plagued with. It harbours worry, fear, doubts, envy, unforgiveness, bitterness, impurity. All the things that God says you do want to think upon, these are all things you don't want to be thinking upon, dwelling upon. But the mind that isn't girded up, it isn't really sober and fixed upon these things, it's open to all these attacks, these thoughts that the enemy puts in us and the world puts in us. He says, you're not to have that sort of mind. Now, here's this quote from Spurgeon. Men are so little braced up as to conscientious conviction and vigorous resolve that they easily go to pieces if assailed by error or temptation. The teaching necessary for today is this. Gird up the loins of your mind. Brace yourselves up. Pull yourselves together. Be firm, compact, consistent, determined. Do not fritter away life upon trifles, but live to purpose with undivided heart and decided resolution. Oh, we need that. If they needed that 100 years ago, we need that today. The trifles of just, social media and everything the world's bombarding upon us. No, we need to just lay that aside. So, my mind, my heart is fixed. All right, so we do gird up the loins of our mind and then we're told to be sober. The word for sober means to be controlled, to be self-restrained. And Peter uses this also in chapter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. So he links being sober with being watchful and watchful unto prayer. And again in chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. So it has the idea of being vigilant and watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. You need to be sober. If you're not sober and vigilant, you'll be devoured. And so you could contrast sobriety with drunkenness, lack of sobriety. What happens when someone's drunk? There's a loss of control. There's unrestraint. There's dullness. A person isn't watchful. They're not seeing what's around them. They're not perceptive. They're open to all sorts of danger and damage and abuse and death and all those things. And so we're not to be drunk with wine, Ephesians 5:18, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We're to be sober. Sobriety, the idea of steadfastness, of self-control, being clear mind, being decisive. This is someone who's got their priorities set. They're seeking first the kingdom of God, and they're sober about those things. And despite all that the world throws at us, all the temptations, the allurements, all those things, all the pleasures of sin, no, I'm sober about that. I know what I need to be setting my thoughts upon. And then be sober, and then hope to the end. Hope to the end. And actually, this is the main verb in the verse. This is what it's all pointing to. It's this hoping to the end. And that is the imperative. That's the command. In fact, the words or the verbs for gird up and be sober are participles that actually function as adverbs to describe the nature of our hope. So it could be actually rendered this way. Wherefore, having girded up the loins of your mind, being sober, hope to the end. And so they're all supplementing. They're all saying this is the nature of the hope. It's a girded up mind that's hoping. It's a sober mind that is hoping. And so this word for hope, you'll find it's also used in chapter 3 and verse 5, and it's translated there as trusted. So it gives you more light on what it is to hope. You're trusting, and it's a confident expectation. It's not a hope so that maybe it won't come to pass. No, it's a confident expectation. And hope to the end. In my King James Version, in the margin here, it has the translators, they gave an alternative that instead of hope to the end, it can be hope perfectly. Hope perfectly. Have a full hope, a final hope, as it were. But hope to the end is fine. And the idea is it's a call for the saints to remain steadfast in the confidence of the gospel, no matter how severe the trials or how alluring the temptations. Not to become weary or faint in our trials, not to give up on our faith because there's so many things pulling us away from it. No, we're to hope to the end, maintain it, and be steadfast in it. Hebrews 10:35-36 says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Same thing the writer of Hebrews is doing there. He's saying, don't cast it away. You keep hoping, keep your confidence. Why? Because you're looking to the end of it. You're looking to Christ coming and rewarding you for it. You'll receive the promise. Be steadfast, be patient. And so it says there, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're to look to the future grace that will be bestowed upon us at Christ's coming. So we're looking to the end for the grace that is to be brought. So it's not even a present grace. We do have the grace now, but he's saying look to the end of it. And so we could think of that past, present, and future grace. God was gracious in saving us, for by grace he is saved through faith. He continues to be gracious in sustaining us. Where will we be if we didn't have God to sustain us by his grace? That we can find that grace to help in time of need every day. And so we have that present grace, but his grace to us will be crowned at the coming of Christ and for all eternity. He says that grace is to be brought unto you. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this is what we're looking towards. We're looking to Jesus coming and being ready for that and looking and being confident for that. I was out there yesterday at the post office, and I've got the scripture text there. It's really good, it's effective, and everyone can see it. It says, "Prepare to meet thy God." And so a fella is coming along. He's got his liquor in a carton and everything, and he's prepared to meet. Oh, I hope it's not today. Boy, I hope it's not today. I said, it could be. For all you know, it could be. You need to be prepared. And he took a tract. He was fine, you know, just. But it was all a big joke. Prepare to meet thy God, as if that could ever happen. But we ought to be preparing for that, looking to that, hoping to the end for these things. And so that hope will be realized at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so that's where hope comes to an end. It's realized, and there's no need more need for hope or faith, because it becomes sight. And so this is actually the fourth time so far that Peter has mentioned the second coming of Christ in this epistle. We've seen it already in verse 5, 7, and 11. It gives us an idea that Peter is getting them to look beyond the present trouble, beyond the fiery trial, look to Jesus, his coming back, and all this will just be a distant memory one day, and it'll be counted as nothing, insignificant. Okay, and so his reward is with him, and all those things, and the second coming of the Lord Jesus, it's a wonderful motivation to the believer. It motivates us, it purifies us, even as he is pure, if we have that hope in us. And so all believers, but especially persecuted believers, must set their thoughts with confident hope upon the Lord's return, which will put our present trials in perspective and help us to persevere for Christ until the end. This is the idea of verse 13. Romans 8, verse 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He says, look to that future glory. Look to the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, and so there's that first thought. Since we have all these privileges by grace, firstly, in our thinking, we're to hope unto the coming of Christ. And then secondly, in our character, we are to be obedient to the will of Christ. Now we're looking here at verse 14. As obedient children, he talks about their identity and the believer as a child of God. Now, by nature, before salvation, we are children of wrath, we are children of hell, we're children of the devil. That's how every person enters this world, not a child of God. But those who receive Christ and believe on his name are regenerated, born again into the family of God. We have a new father at that point. And because we're born of the Spirit, we're born of God, we are his children, he is our father. John 1, 12 and 13 speaks of that. But not only by regeneration, but also by adoption, we are received into the number and enjoy the rights and privileges of the sons of God, adopted as sons. And we have all that, we become joint heirs with Christ, and we're no more servants, but we're sons. We're heirs of God through Christ. And so we're children of God once we've believed. Because of our relationship to God, we are obligated to obey him. Now you think of all the other different relationships that Peter could have used here. He could have said, well, he is our creator. He's your creator, and he has the right to demand your obedience. And that's true. In fact, that's true of every person in the world. He created every person, and therefore he demands their obedience. But he didn't say that. He could have said, well, he is our Lord and King and has all authority over us to command us. He could have said, he is our Redeemer. He has purchased us to himself. We're bought with a price. Therefore, we're to glorify God in our body and spirit. We're to obey him. No, but he said, no, we're children. He is our Father. And therefore, he requires our reverence, our love, and our obedience. The believer is a child of obedience. And this is actually in the Greek, this is actually how it reads, as children of obedience. And this idea of being a child of something is a Hebraism where people are called a child of something, a child of that which they are devoted to. So you read about in the scripture a child of Belial, a child of worthlessness, because they're characterized by that certain thing. Child of something. Remember the James and John, they're called the sons of thunder, because that was their nature. They're sons of thunder, Boanerges. In Ephesians 2 verse 2, it talks about the unbelievers, children of disobedience. That's what we all are in our lost state. We're children of not obedience, we're children of disobedience. But the change takes place when we're saved, we become children of obedience. The Christian is characterized by a life of obedience to God's law. So the believer has a new walk as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. So you were fashioned in a certain way, but now you're different. That word for fashioning is translated conformed in Romans 12 verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. It indicates the conforming of a substance into the mold it is cast into. So, you know, a metal is poured into a mold and a coin is formed and it bears the image of that mold. It's been fashioned, it's been conformed to it. And so there's a fashioning of this world, a conforming of this world. We know about that. And the world is trying to conform us into its image every day. But then there's a fashioning of the Christian, a godly fashioning, and the two are not the same. They're polar opposites. And he says, you used to be fashioned according to the world in your lust and ignorance, but not anymore. There's a different fashioning. And Peter, as the rest of the Bible, and especially the New Testament, Peter emphasizes in this epistle the reality that for every Christian, his life history is comprised of two parts, BC and AC. Before Christ, after Christ. What's he saying? You used to be fashioned this way. In chapter 2, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You used to be in darkness. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but now the people of God. You used to be not a people. You weren't a child of God, but now you are. And so this idea, there's this: you used to be like this, but now you're like this. There's, for every Christian, there's a before Christ, there's an after Christ. There's not an idea of, oh, I've always been a Christian forever. Now, he says the former lusts, these former lusts here, well, what are they? Well, there's some lists throughout the New Testament where these lists are enumerated. It's not exhaustive, but it gives you an idea. Let me give you a few of them. Mark 7, 21 to 23, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. He says these are the lusts that come from our unregenerate hearts, the former lusts. Romans 1, 29 to 31. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, former lusts. That just describes people of this world. And then there's the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. I'll take a deep breath. The works of the flesh are manifest. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what the world is characterized by. And you see there, he says, and such like. He's not saying this is the exhaustive list, no, and things like them. And he says, you're not characterized by these things. In 1 Peter 4, verse 3, for the time of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. And you get the idea. You don't walk in these things. And he says there furthermore in verse 14, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. It's an ignorant frame of mind that people commit these things. In our unbelief, in our lost state, we are ignorant. This is an ignorance as a consequence of our spiritual deadness inherited from Adam. Dead in trespasses and sins, people are ignorant because they're spiritually dead. It is an ignorance of spiritual blindness from sin and Satan. Ignorance, Ephesians 4:18 speaks of that. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. It's a willful ignorance from man's rebellious heart that by nature chooses Satan's darkness over God's light. It's not, we can't say, oh, poor man is ignorant and doesn't know any better. No, it actually says in Romans 1:28 that they did know God, but they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It's a deciding, no, I want to be ignorant of God. I don't want to know God. I choose to reject him. A man is responsible for his ignorance and will be judged for it. Acts 17, verse 30, Paul said, and the times of this ignorance, God winked at. He overlooked it and he was long-suffering. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He's not winking at that ignorance anymore. He says, you need to repent and you'll be judged if you don't. It is an ignorance that can only be removed by the grace of God. As 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How do we go from ignorance to knowledge of God? It's God shining the light into your heart. God opening the heart. It's a work of God's grace. So in salvation, God delivers us from our life of sinful ignorance and gives us a personal, experimental knowledge of himself and of his righteous will for our lives that we may walk in it. We know God. John 17, verse 3, that's eternal life, knowing God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We have that knowledge. We have the knowledge of his will and we can walk in it. We're not ignorant anymore. You're not fashioned in that way. All right. And so we see there in verse 14, in our character, we're to be obedient to the will of Christ. And then thirdly, in our morals, we are to be holy in imitation of Jesus Christ. So, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Holiness is required of believers. The word holy is to be pure, hagios, pure, righteous, sinless, separated from sin and separated unto God. Throughout the Bible, people are declared holy, places and objects are all described as holy when they are separated to God for his purposes. So it might be the holy city of Jerusalem. It might be the hallowed ground that someone's standing upon. It might be the holy objects of the tabernacle. Holiness in reference to believers is a moral purity. It is a sharing of God's purity, as there is no holiness independent of God. Someone can't be holy if they're separated from God. It's impossible. So God is involved where there's holiness, wherever it is. It is putting away sin and living unto righteousness. It's a laying aside of one thing and separating those things, keeping unspotted from the world and touching not the unclean thing, but then living unto righteousness. It is godliness. It's another term for it. Now, positionally, all believers are holy because they are redeemed and set apart in Christ. Every believer is holy in that sense. All believers are sanctified. It comes from the same word, the idea of sanctified. And so all the brethren are called sanctified, not just a certain category of them. All believers are called saints. Again, the same word. Saints holy, sanctified. They're all tied up together. And so all believers are called saints by virtue of them being saved and born again. So positionally, everyone's holy, but practically, all believers, I should say, are holy. But practically, believers must strive to walk in holiness in their daily conduct. So there's a practical holiness that must flow out. And this is what we're looking at here. We need to purge ourselves from certain things and be separated unto God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." Hebrews 12, verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness." He's saying there's a holiness that you are to follow. There's a holiness that you receive from God, but there's a holiness you are to follow practically. But he says also, "Without which no man shall see the Lord." It's necessary. No one can see God without holiness. And so we're called to holiness. Calling, this idea of a calling of God is a theme in 1 Peter. We're called to be holy. We're called out of darkness to his marvelous light, chapter 2, verse 9. We're called to suffer and follow Christ's example, chapter 2, verse 21. We're called to inherit a blessing, chapter 3, verse 9. We're called to his eternal glory, chapter 5, verse 10. And so the idea of God himself calling us to certain things, you're called to it. It's not just something you should or might do. No, God has called you. It's an obligation. And so holiness is not merely a religious obligation, but it's a divine calling from God himself to every Christian personally. God, if you're saved, God has called you to something and he's called you to holiness. God has foreknown me. God elected me. He drew me. He enabled me to repent and believe. He regenerated me. He sanctified me. And now he has called me to be conformed to him in holiness. We're called to holiness. But think of the degree of the holiness that we're called to. It says there, be holy in all manner of conversation. And that is the highest standard possible. You couldn't get it any higher than that. How could you word it any stronger? That word for conversation, we just use it for our speech, but it's more than that in Scripture. It's our entire manner of life, our entire behavior. In all manner of behavior, in every area of your life, you're to be holy. Holiness is not to be relegated to one segment or part of our life or certain days of the week, but is to permeate our entire being. So you think that just it covers everything. Everything you do, everything you think, everything you say is to have holiness tied to it. Our plans, our friends, there's to be holiness in that. The way I dress, there's to be holiness. My choices of entertainment, my hobbies, what I'm learning, there's to be holiness in all manner of conversation. And so we should put everything to the test. Everything we engage ourselves in, is it holy? God says I'm to be holy in every part of my life. Is this holy? If not, I need to lay it aside. And that holiness flows from a sanctified heart and works out in a purified life. Remember, it's not getting an outward holiness it comes from a holy heart. We need to get the heart right first. If you've just got an outward holiness, you know better than the Pharisees. They are just beautiful outward, but inwardly full of all wickedness, all uncleanness. That's not what God's talking about, a holy heart, a holy life. But then think of the standard of holiness. It's God. As he which hath called you, as he which hath called you, that's God. And then in verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So it links our holiness with God's holiness. And that's God's perfect holiness is the standard by which we are to compare ourselves and to which we are to strive for. And for most people, that's not how they think. Even people who think, I want to live at a high moral standard, their comparison is not God. Most people prefer to compare themselves with other people, usually those deemed worse than us. Well, at least I'm better than so-and-so. See, I think I'm pretty good because I'm not as bad as him or her. That's the Pharisee again. Remember his prayer? God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Why didn't he say, am I as good as you, God? Am I as holy as you? See, man doesn't do that. If we find someone lower than us, But we're not to do that. It's not wise, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, to compare ourselves among ourselves. God is our measure. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect." Well, how perfect? "Even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." Wow. I mean, that's, I'm to be as perfect, I'm to be as morally holy as God, as that my Father in heaven. Yes. That's what he's called us to. Now, holiness is one of God's communicable attributes that he bestows upon his creatures. So he's saying God is holy. Remember we sang before in the hymn there, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And this is what is the cry of the seraphim in heaven around the throne. It's God's holiness. It's his nature, his character, his attribute. But he communicates that to his creatures. He gives us holiness. And therefore, he calls us to that holiness. And then the command of holiness in verse 16, "because it is written." So he's quoting Leviticus, various places in Leviticus there, a number of times, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And it shows the scriptural foundation of our call to holiness. And I'd also just add here as an aside, you notice he doesn't say "because it was written." And the fact that he says "it is written," present tense, it shows the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture. When Moses wrote those things thousands of years ago, they were written once, but he can still say, no, it is written, because God inspired Moses to write it, but he's preserved it to this day, and it is still written. So when we open the Word of God, we can say, it wasn't just was written, no, it still is written. It still is written because it is preserved. And so there's, just as an aside, the doctrine of preservation. But there's a scriptural foundation to our holiness. Holiness is not an option that we can either choose or reject or take or leave. It is essential because it is written in the Word of God, a command from God to mankind to be holy. And so that's a powerful command. It's a high calling. The Word of God not only commands holiness, but here's the wonderful thing. The Word of God is also the means by which holiness is developed in us. It's not just the book puts it in black and white, be holy, and we have to figure it out ourselves. No, the book itself, the Holy Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, imparts holiness in God's people. In Psalm 119, verse 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" How can I have a clean way? "By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." Either sin will keep you from the Bible, or the Bible will keep you from sin. John 15, verse 3, "Now are ye clean," the Lord Jesus said, "through the word which I have spoken unto you." You're clean through the word. And John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify," make holy. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The word is the means of sanctifying God's people, making us holy. And 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord," and he's talking about the word of God, "we behold in the word of God the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So as you look into the Word of God daily and as into a mirror, beholding God's glory, it starts to change you. And you start to be changed into what? Into that same glory of the Lord, the same image, from glory to glory. And we grow, and sin is laid aside, and we grow into perfection there in sanctification. All right, some final thoughts. Where your vision is fixed, your life will follow. What your thoughts are fixed upon, that's where your life will flow. Abraham, you think of Abraham, he looked to the world to come. He looked to the heavenly Zion, and he lived by faith. He pleased God, and it brought blessing upon him. That's the way we're to live. But in contrast, Lot, he looked to this world's wealth and pleasure. He walked by sight, displeasing God, bringing judgment. Can you say, have you girded up the loins of your mind? Can you say with Paul, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's a man whose loins of his mind were girded up. He's pressing on. He's like running a race. And he's single-minded. One thing I do, I've got my mind fixed on this. Nothing's going to divert me from it. Can you say that too? One thing I do. Are you looking? Are you waiting? Are you preparing for the soon return of Jesus Christ? And are you growing in holiness day by day, fulfilling that command to be holy as children of obedience, not living in the former ways, living in that new life in Jesus Christ? You know, the holy life, it's the blessed life, it's the happy life, it's the most fulfilled life. Matthew 5 verse 8 says, blessed, that is happy, are the who? The pure in heart, for they shall see God. We want the blessed life, we want the happy life, and it's a holy life. Amen. Let's pray.